What kind of book is the Bible? Now, I only have maximum of about 30, 35 minutes, so we're going to have to keep this brief. But what if we wanted to boil down the message of the Bible, how might we do that? Well, we might try to do it like we do with other books. What do we say about books? We judge books by their cover. For those of you in the back and those of you online, there's nothing on here. I didn't even emboss my name on it. The Bible was written many, many years before the printing press, before there are even covers on books, at least normally covers on books, and before cover art became a thing. Do we look at the beginning? Well, we certainly could. The beginning of a book is supposed to grab you, and the Bible does that. In the first book, Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That kind of, that's a great start to many a Bible study. But when we look at books, let me suggest to you that it's the end of the book. When we get to the end of the book, that we kind of step back and think, okay, what has this been telling me? If you've ever watched the movie Saving Mr. Banks, there's a line that P.L. Travers has in there that talks about Disney movies and how she's giving Mary Poppins or thinking about giving Mary Poppins to Disney and how, I don't have it exactly, but that she's afraid Mary Poppins will be converting and otherwise magically going towards a happy ending like a kamikaze. That's the kind of books that we generally like. We like the fiction books where the good guy wins, where the bad guy fails. If it's a biography, biographies probably end with, most of them end with somebody dying, but we want to look back and say, they lived a full and rich life. They did great things for their country or their family or whoever they were in contact with. So what I want us to think about this morning in the time we have now is the end of books. And as Ricky pointed out, if you were in Noah's class on Wednesday, it's not just one book we're talking about, but 66. Of course, I don't have time to go through the ending of 66 books, but I want to give us a representative sample and try to get an idea of what that tells us about the books of the Bible and the kind of message they're leaving for us. So let's start the first book. Let's start in Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, we're going to read the last five verses of the book. Genesis 50, verses 22 through 26. Genesis 50, verse 22, beginning. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die. Here's our, the ending, a death coming. But God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So there's certainly a tinge of sadness here. Joseph, the one who saved his family, has died right at the end of the book. But consider what happens in this chapter. We didn't read it, but just before this, Jacob dies, and Joseph's brothers come to him and are afraid that now that Jacob's dead, he's going to destroy them. And he says, no. You meant selling me into Egypt for evil, but God meant it for good, to save life. And so here we are at the end of Joseph's quest to save life, to save, he saved, really, through the vision that God gave him or the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream that God gave him. He saved much of the known world from starvation. And yet, the author decides to stop here with his death. He doesn't go on like, we open Exodus and lo and behold, there's a Pharaoh that doesn't know Joseph and starts persecuting the people, trying to keep them down. No, he stops here. He stops here on a note of a man who certainly lived a consequential life and left in his own statement, the last recorded statement we have from Joseph, that God is going to visit his people and he's going to take you out of here. There's a note of hope right at the end of Genesis to carry us on. And it's not just Genesis. If you would turn to Deuteronomy 34. Here we have another case of death. This is the death of Moses. In fact, it's not too long, we're going to read the whole 34th chapter of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 34, beginning in verse 1. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev and the plain, that is, the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, I will give it to your offspring. I've let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died in the valley, in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Now, this is certainly a bittersweet chapter, because Moses, the only real leader of Israel that they had ever known, is gone. He went up to the mountain, but he didn't come back down. And yet, this is a hopeful chapter for a couple of reasons, at least two reasons. One, they're at the edge of the promised land. They've already conquered the east side of the Jordan, the land they're going to take there, and they're ready and able to go across and to take the rest of the land. And second, it's not like Moses dying leaves a power vacuum. Joshua, is waiting in the wings. He's had probably 40 years, if not close to it, of being around Moses, of getting ready for this moment to lead the people into the promised land. So even though Moses has died, and there is not, you know, as the writer says, there's not arisen a prophet like Moses since that time. They're in good hands, and they're ready to do what they're going to do. So I think it's fair to say that Deuteronomy ends on a hopeful note. Moses is gone, but the people are ready for the next chapter of their lives. Now, perhaps you're thinking, well, what about Judges or what about Jonah? There are some books that don't end on a hopeful note, and Judges is one of them. Towards the end of Judges, in fact, I believe it's the very last book, or very last book, the very last verse, sorry, of Judges. The writer says, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There are times when things do not look hopeful, even for, you know, purportedly God's people, because they had left their Lord. They were in Judges is replete with people's sin, and God sends a deliverer. He brings them back, but then they go off and sin again. So there are times when there isn't hope, but I believe that's the exception and not the rule. And in fact, it just shows how far Israel has come down that there's nothing hopeful at the time. All right, let's jump ahead to the book of Jeremiah. I'll do Jeremiah out of order, at least as far as its in the Old Testament, but I want to get it in chronological order because it's going to make a difference. Now, Jeremiah, we'll be in Jeremiah 52. Now, Jeremiah, he's called the weeping prophet. He lives through the destruction of Jerusalem, and he lives through the people thinking, oh, now we can go to Egypt, and we'll be okay. And God says, don't go to Egypt, and they go to Egypt, and things are, guess what, not okay. Jeremiah suffered imprisonment. He was threatened with execution. He had a rough life, but let's look at how he ends the book. Jeremiah 52, beginning in verse 31. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs until the day of his death, as long as he lives. So this is a book replete with destruction is coming. Don't go to Egypt. Things are bad and you don't seem to recognize it. And yet here at the very end, the writer skips some 30 years-ish. And he goes past, before this, Jeremiah has gone past the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile, past the beginning of it. So, but he jumps decades in the future to say, here's a king. This may be Evil-Merodach's only reference. Could be wrong about that. He's not referred to much, certainly. Doing something nice to a deposed king. There's a little bit of a glimmer of hope of what was to come. Even more incredible, at least in my mind, is how 2 Chronicles ends. So if you look at 2 Chronicles 36, 2 Chronicles, if you haven't read it in a while, you may think that it ends with the destruction of Jerusalem and God's, you know, his judgment and saying, I sent you prophets, I sent you teachers, I sent you people to turn you back from your way and you wouldn't listen. And so finally, he has destroyed Judah. He's destroyed Jerusalem, taken all but the poorest into captivity, given them to Nebuchadnezzar, and they are off. But that's not how 2 Chronicles actually ends. 2 Chronicles 36, beginning of verse 17. Therefore he, this is God, brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all his palaces with fire and destroyed all his precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword. And they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Till the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. That's the downfall. There's nothing good coming here. This is God's judgment unleashed on Judah. But the book doesn't end right there. We've got a few more verses, or actually just two. Verse 22, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Now this writer, and perhaps another one, because this is up to 70 years in the future that this is occurring, doesn't stop with Jerusalem's destruction, but instead jumps to where there is hope. He mentions about the Sabbath and the 70 years that the land is going to be without most of the Jewish people inhabiting it. And he jumps ahead to the time when Cyrus says, go back. It's not written here, but Cyrus also says here, take the vessels, take the things, take the implements of worship and go back and rebuild. So even in the midst of Judah's destruction, even in the lowest point to date of God's people, there's hope. Second Chronicles ends on a note of hope. It's incredible to me too that the prophets, most of them do not have nice things to say. Certainly you read the beginning of most any prophet and there's destruction coming, there is judgment coming. Whether it's Israel or Judah or one of the other nations, there is judgment coming. Now, I haven't counted them, but I'm pretty sure that most of them don't end the way that they start. They don't end with destruction is coming. Jonah is kind of an exception. I mean, there's hope in that Nineveh is restored, but Jonah himself seems unredeemed at the end. But most of the prophets leave their readers with some hope, hope that things are going to get better. I picked Amos just as an example. And we're going to read in Amos 9. And if you're trying to remember how to get there, it's Hosea, Joel, Amos. Now, Amos, if you took Ron's class a few years back, the thing you might remember about Amos, if you don't remember anything else, is the beginning of chapter 4, where he says, hear now, you cows of Bashan, where he's pulling no punches. But here's how Amos ends his book. Amos 9, beginning in verse 11. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I've given them, says the Lord your God. Even here, even staring down the destruction that we read about in 2 Chronicles, even here, there's hope. There's hope for God's people, not because of what God's people are doing at the time, but because of God, because of his promises to his people. In this case, not to destroy them completely, leave a remnant, but to do them good. In the New Testament, where do the Gospels end? If this was a modern writer, if Luke had been alive today, he might have decided, I'm going to end the crucifixion, or maybe at the burial, and maybe put a little to be continued, because I want my readers to come back and see what happens in the rest of the story. I want Theophilus to give me more money so I can write him the next book. No, all four of the Gospels don't end at the crucifixion. They don't end with Jesus buried in the ground with the soldiers guarding the tomb. They end after Jesus rose. And why? Because as Rick will say whenever he's doing the Lord's Supper talk, it's the empty tomb that matters. The fact that Jesus was betrayed and died made him a lot like prophets before him, like many people, and the fact that he died made him like everybody else, save two, in history. And yet he arose, and that resurrection is what brings hope. Hope for us that our death is not the end, and hope for those who've gone before us. They end at the resurrection, and they end with the disciples having gone through the valley of sorrow and pain and not understanding. They don't understand everything by the end of the Gospels, but they understand the prophecies now that Jesus said, when Jesus said, "I'm going to be raised," he meant it. Acts is another interesting example. We'll look at Acts 28, the last couple of verses there. A little bit of context. The book of Acts ends with Paul in Rome. Paul in Rome in prison. And it ends probably in the reign of Nero by this point, and somewhere in the near future after the end of Acts, persecution of those early Christians is going to heat up even more than it already had been. But listen to how Luke ends the book of Acts. Acts 28, 30 and 31. He, that's Paul, lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Luke could have said, Paul's ended up in prison and he's going to be executed. Oh, from what we understand, probably not here. He's probably going to be released and then arrested again and then executed. But the fact that Paul's in prison isn't the end of his story. He's not really in prison. He's under kind of a house arrest. And he's receiving people. People are coming to him. He's teaching. Just before this, he had taught to the Jews who were in Rome. And he's still preaching. Even in a difficult circumstance, he's still preaching. He's still able to talk to people. He's still able to encourage. We see from other places that he's able to write from this imprisonment to churches and to people and to continue to encourage and rebuke and exhort and all of those things. Even though things are about to get bad, Acts ends on a note of hope. And all through that, even, you know, you look through Acts, even in persecution, the word is still preached. People of God still move on. There's a note of hope. We obviously don't have time to go through all the letters of Paul and others, but I want to point out James. If you want to list the most difficult books to read as far as the ones that have the most to say that are difficult, I can think of 4 that'll be near the top. 1 Corinthians is pretty rough, especially in the first half or so of the book. 2 Peter and Jude are both difficult for the same reasons, because of false teachers that are coming. James, I think, is up there too, because he has some tough things to say about temptation, where temptation comes from, about not being a respecter of persons, about faith that has to be combined with action, about being careful with your tongue. He says, the tongue no man can tame. That doesn't sound very hopeful. He talks about the rich more than once. Some rough things. But look at how James ends his letter. James 5, beginning in verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James has had some difficult things to say, but he ends it here with, if somebody goes away from the faith, maybe doing one of the things he's talked about earlier in the book, and someone else comes and brings them back, they have saved a soul and they have covered a multitude of sins. That is the hope that we have when we fail, when we fall, that we can come back and we can be forgiven again. And then, of course, there's Revelation. Revelation where John goes through throne room. He sees beasts, he sees wars, he sees destruction. He sees the end of all things and the coming judgment, or at least glimpses of them. How does he end? He ends, of course, in the last couple of chapters, he talks about the New Jerusalem, heaven reserved for us. But that's not it. Let's read the last Will this be eight verses? Revelation 22, beginning in verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. There's, by the way, there's a note of warning. He talked about heaven, and then he says, don't you be messing with this revelation. But look at how he ends. He, verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. John, after going through, after seeing all these visions of destruction and terror and war and throne and all these things, what's his reaction? Please, come. I'm ready for you to come. The wars and the things aren't concerning to me. What is concerning me is my hope of what is to come. The hope that he got a chance to catch a glimpse of. He ends in hope. And so I think we can say that the Bible is a book of hope. Why is it a book of hope? Well, you may be thinking of 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, now abides faith, hope, and love, these three. The greatest of these is love. The greatest is love, because there's going to be a time when we don't need faith and we don't need hope anymore. Because faith is going to turn to sight and hope is going to be realized if we are faithful. But until we get there, we need hope. We need hope that this that we're going through isn't all there is. I saw a little thing yesterday saying, I hope that whatever this is will be over soon. That probably just you can keep on there long after COVID's gone. We need hope. And the Bible gives us that hope. The Bible gives us hope that not only does it end in a manner of hope, that our end can be a hopeful one. Hopeful one of turning faith into sight. A hope for a time when we don't need hope anymore, where we don't need faith anymore, when we will have love and we will see the Father face to face. That's the message of the Bible. And that's what we need to remind ourselves, especially at a time like this. Thank you for listening to me. Chris Willis is going to have a closing prayer, and we'll have a song and then be dismissed to our classes. Thank you.